The Bible describes this life as a breath. James 4:14 says, "You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." And here's one way to think of this life. This life is a test, a trial, to see if you make it to the main event. Now, since childhood, I've loved following the Olympics. And, of course, they come around every 4 years. Well, every 2 years, Winter Olympics, and then every 4 years, the Summer Olympics. And you might guess what my favorite event is. My favorite event is track and field, and much more track than field. And in order for an American runner to make the Olympic Games, that runner competes at the Olympic Trials. In these track races, there are races all the way from the 100-meter dash to 10,000 meters. All the races but one, the 10,000 meters, have preliminary rounds. These preliminary rounds determine who makes the final. Only a small group of runners make the final. And in the final, it is the top three that make the main event, the Olympic Games. This past summer, the Olympic Games were held in Paris, and the Summer Olympics only come around once every 4 years. This life that we live in is like the Olympic trials. It is a trial to see who makes it to the main event, the heavenly kingdom that God is preparing for those who love Him. But how often do we think of our life in this world this way? The reality is that most of the world and most Americans go through their days thinking that this is it, that this life is what it's all about, so we need to get as much out of this life as we can. But this life, as Scripture says, is truly a breath compared to the eternity that awaits. The decisions that we make in this life determine our eternal destiny. And the decisions that we make start with the big decision. What will you do with Jesus? It is what one does with Jesus that determines one's eternal home. To gain this world, but to reject Christ, is to be an utter fool. As Mark 8:36 and 37 says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can man give in exchange for his soul? Nothing in this world is more valuable than your eternal soul." You either have a guarantee in heaven forever or you are on the road to hell. There's great reward for those who choose right and great judgment for those who choose wrong and squander the trial run to miss out on the main event. This morning, the author of Hebrews warns the church to whom he is writing of neglecting such a great sermon. So as we continue our sermon series through Hebrews, I encourage you to turn in a Bible with me to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. And if you don't have a Bible, we do have those red Bibles that you could follow along in. And this sermon is titled, Rejecting Glory. We'll begin by reading the text, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." Here's our big idea, what this text is calling you and I to do. Understand the magnitude concerning one's response to Jesus. And we're going to see four practices how in this text. And before we look at the four practices, let me give you a little recap of where we have been. 1 week ago, actually the last three Sundays, we saw the glory of Christ revealed. And the glory of Christ was revealed in the first in the 14 verses of chapter 1 of Hebrews. And so we need to understand background as we look at this text. So here's the first practice how you are to understand the magnitude of one's response to Jesus. The first practice how is by listening carefully in light of the glory of Christ. So verse 1 once again says here, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. When you see the word therefore, we need to ask the question, what is the therefore? The word therefore is transitioning from one thought to transition to a related thought. We took 3 Sundays to go through Hebrews 1, and in Hebrews 1 we saw the glory of Christ described in so many ways. The big theme of Hebrews 1 is that Jesus, the Son of God, is superior to angels. Jesus is the unique Son of God. John 3:16, which is the most famous verse in the Bible, says this. He is the only begotten Son of God. And since Jesus is the Son of God, since He is great, since He is glorious, He must be praised. This Son of God, who is superior to angels, must be worshipped. Another way to say this is that the wise of this world will live their life by believing in Him and living their life for Him. The wise worship the One who is worthy every day. So as we read chapter 2, verse 1, we need to understand this background of chapter 1. Verse 1 once again says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. To drift away is to experience great loss. So think about what it means to lose everything. If someone wealthy loses everything, it's obviously devastating to that person. This happened with the stock market crash in 1929. Americans, even wealthy Americans, lost everything. Everyone was in the same soup line. That's what it was. It's hard for us to imagine that, but everybody lost everything in 1929. And truly, people need to understand that if you have Christ, you have everything. But if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. Christ is glorious, as we saw in Hebrews 1, and in Him alone you will be satisfied forever. And what a tragedy it is to miss out on Christ. He is the reason to live, and the author of Hebrews is pleading with this church, and remember, we talked about this in the introductory sermon in Hebrews, that this is a Jewish church. These are Jewish Christians. He is pleading with them, and he is pleading with them not to go back to their old ways. Their old ways were Judaism. And Judaism, this was the religion of the Pharisees, the very ones who put Jesus to death. They believed that one could be justified before God based on one's works. So they rejected the biblical teaching that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And not only did they misunderstand the Old Testament, they also added their own man-made laws. They had dozens of Sabbath laws that they forced on the masses, and to break one of these Sabbath laws was a grave sin. They cared more about their own rules than the actual rules of the Bible. This was the environment that Jesus preached in. And the Sermon on the Mount is basically a refutation. Can you hear me? Okay. You can hear me okay? Wonderful. Okay. The Sermon on the Mount is basically a refutation of the corrupt Jewish establishment and their false teaching. He says, you have heard that it was said, and then he corrects it. You have heard that it was said, and then he corrects it. But what happened over the few decades after Christ ascended to heaven was that Christians liked to combine Christianity with Judaism. So it was not that you are saved by Christ alone, but rather Christ plus keeping the Mosaic Law. And in this church community, the people that the author of Hebrews is writing to, in this church community, there were people who were going back to Judaism. And this is what the author of Hebrews is warning the church about. He is saying, don't do it. Don't go back. Christ has set you free. When you believed in him, why would you go back? And this is the plea that the author of Hebrews is making to these Jewish Christians. Don't drift away. I heard it once said that people don't run away from Christ, from faith in Jesus. They walk away. And I think that's accurate. Typically, people don't wake up one morning. One day, they're zealous for Christ, and then the next morning, oh, I don't believe in Christ. It doesn't really work that way. Now, the author of Hebrews is talking about Christians going back to Judaism, but professing Christians walking away from Christ happens all the time. A year goes by, and a little drift happens. Another year goes by, and more drift. 5 years, and the drift is big. And then 10 years, the person is gone. They are no longer a Christian. And I've experienced this because I've seen this play out with people that I used to know. I was in youth group with them in high school. And these were people who would lead music during youth group. They would give short messages at different youth events. And what happened is, they go to college, and you think, well, they're getting kind of worldly, but I think they're still a Christian. Then their mid-20s hits, and they drift even further. By the time they're 30, they're not even identifying as a Christian anymore. And I'm sure some of you have experienced this before, too. They drift away over time, and then you see them on social media at a gay pride parade. Like, what happened? You used to be zealous for the Word of God, and now you have rejected Christ, and you've rejected the Word of God. We underestimate the power of the world. And I don't just mean drinking and all the partying that goes on and the pull of the world in that way. The thinking of the world has a strong pull on people. What happens is people start valuing feelings over facts. Facts don't have the important place anymore. And it's all about feelings. We don't want to offend these people. We want to love people. So love is elevated above truth. This is what happens. And this is the people get sucked into this. And before they know it, they're not following Christ anymore. And some of them might even call themselves a Christian, but they're not a biblical Christian. They're a worldly Christian, and that truly they have fallen away. How important it is to pay attention to the message of the glory of Christ. Remember, the author of Hebrews in chapter 1 was talking about the glory of Christ, that Jesus, the Son of God, is superior to these glorious angels, that he is the unique Son of God, that he alone is to be worshipped, and no one else is worthy of worship. He just got done talking about this, and he's saying, why would you neglect such a great salvation? You don't want to miss out on his glory, and the one who walks away from him will. And what a tragedy it will be to be locked out of his glorious kingdom, where his glory is on full display. So understand the magnitude concerning one's response to Jesus. And the first practice, how, is through listening carefully in light of the glory of Christ. The second practice, how you are to understand the magnitude concerning one's response to Jesus, is knowing that God judged Israel for disregarding the Mosaic law. Verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Now you might wonder why the mention of angels. It's interesting that this is something, kind of a tidbit you learn as you read the Bible. When we think about Mount Sinai, the place where God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, who then gave it to Israel, the Bible tells us that angels were there And they were the ones who gave the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 1 and 2 describes this. Psalm 68:17. And what is the message declared by angels that was proved reliable? The message declared by angels is that those who sin willfully and without repentance will be judged. The two terms that the author of Hebrews uses are transgression and disobedience. And when we think about transgression, think about the Garden of Eden. There was one tree that Adam and Eve could not eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And to eat from that tree would be to cross a line. That's what it means to transgress. You cross a line that you're not supposed to cross. So this is what the author of Hebrews is saying. Their transgressions, the Old Testament people's transgressions, and their disobedience. Disobedience is to hear clearly the word of God and then to go the other way, to refuse to listen to the clear teachings of what God has said. So those who refuse to listen to God's word and who cross the line and go their own way, these will receive, as it says at the end of verse 2, a just retribution. Another way to say this is judgment. It is a given. God will not overlook sins forever. He is patient. He is wanting people to repent. But God will not overlook sins forever. And this is precisely what happened in the Old Testament. When the people of God disobeyed the law of God, individually they were judged, and corporately they were judged. And the biggest way that God judged the people of Israel is that he sent them into exile. He first sent the northern kingdom into exile in 722 BC when the Assyrians attacked, and then the southern kingdom when he sent the Babylonians in 605 BC. This was God's judgment that he promised he would do if the people of Israel were disobedient. And they were. This is what God did in the Old Testament. So when the people of Israel got the Ten Commandments and the entire law of God, they were warned that if they disobeyed, they would experience death, but if they obeyed, they would experience life. Sometimes this death was literal, and sometimes it was their way of life that was hindered, and this was the judgment. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19 says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live. So they're given the law of Moses, the people of Israel, the law of God. It's put before them, and it's been laid out before them. Choose which way you're going to go. But understand, if you go the sinful path, you are choosing death, and you will receive the just retribution for your actions. And think about this in life. Every sin has consequences. The smaller the sin, the smaller the consequence. The bigger the sin, the bigger the consequence. Think about it. People are in jail because their sins were severe. They don't have freedom. They're locked behind bars. Sometimes maybe someone might gossip about someone. A friendship is broken. Well, there's consequences there. Anger. If we're angry at people, that's going to bring division between people. There's always consequences to sins. Think about how many families have been destroyed because of adultery. There's consequences for sins. And you experience it with earthly judgments. And the ultimate judgment is at the end of the age. If this is what the Lord did to the disobedient in the Old Testament, what will the Lord do to those who reject in Jesus Christ? We'll see this in the third point, but here's the second point. Understand the magnitude concerning one's response to Jesus. And the second practice how is through knowing that God judged Israel through disregarding the Mosaic Law. Here is the third practice how you are to understand the magnitude concerning one's response to Jesus. realizing that greater judgment awaits the one who rejects Christ. Let's see this in the first part of verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? In order to understand the beginning of verse 3, we need to understand again what verse 2 says. Once again, verse 2 says that God, his judgment concerning sin as the people of Israel broke the Mosaic law, was certain. They were to choose life and not death, and if they chose to disobey, they would experience God's just retribution. And what the author of Hebrews is doing here is making an argument from the lesser to the greater. And the Jewish community often did this. This was common, a common way of argumentation. And the point he is making is if God told he was going to judge Israel, and he did when they sinned, how much greater is the judgment that awaits people who live in the new covenant era whom reject Christ? Who reject him in all of his glory. I mean, think about the glory that we see about Christ in the Word of God. How great the consequence of rejecting such a salvation. In the Old Testament, the focus of the judgment was temporal. It was earthly. Sometimes the judgment was drought. Sometimes it was physical death. And the biggest one, as I just mentioned, was exile, an entire nation being taken away from their homeland. Now, it is, of course, true that those in the Old Testament were judged spiritually as well, but the focus was physical. But the focus of the judgment in the New Testament, in the New Covenant era, is spiritual. It is eternal punishment, hell, which is eternal separation from God's goodness. Hell is described in many fearful and dark ways in the New Testament. It's described as outer darkness, a fiery furnace, a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's described as a place of torment. Finally, it is described as eternal fire. The judgment that the author of Hebrews is warning these Jewish Christians who are thinking of going back to their old ways, of their own Jewish religion, is eternal judgment that awaits if they walk away. So he asks the question, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This is a rhetorical question with an obvious answer. You cannot escape. God judged those in the Old Testament for their transgressions and disobedience. So if he did that, how will people in the New Covenant era escape as they reject the glorious Son of God? There is no escape, but only eternal judgment that awaits. Now we need to ask the question, why is it that anyone would not want to follow Jesus? I remember having a conversation with a Macedonian. I went on a short-term missions trip a number of years ago, and I asked him about how he came to faith in Christ. And when he heard the good news of Jesus, he said it was the best news he had ever heard, and it was the easiest decision of his life. Of course, I received Jesus Christ as my Lord, Savior, and treasure. And so we look at that, like, why would anyone reject this? And I've said this many times from this pulpit, and I'll say it again. Every human wants the same thing. We want to be happy, and we want to be happy forever. That's what we want. And if you want to know what is in every human heart, that's it. Every human wants to be happy forever. And Scripture says that in the Lord, and only in the Lord, will this be achieved. My favorite verse in the Bible is Psalm 16:11. And by the way, I don't know if you're allowed to have favorite verses because it's all God's Word. But I love going to this verse, Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Okay, you want to be happy fully forever? Well, there's the answer. Psalm 16:11. It's only in the Lord and nowhere else. Why wouldn't everybody want this? Why does most of the world not follow Jesus? We read that this morning. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Wide is the path that leads to destruction, and many travel down it. Most of the world rejects Jesus Christ. Why would anyone reject Christ? Well, here's the answer. People believe the lies of sin. John 3 says, they chose darkness. They loved darkness rather than the light because the darkness was appealing. I find it interesting that in these movies, it's really a parallel with the true story of life. I mean, think about Star Wars. Any Star Wars fans here? Why Anakin Skywalker? He was seduced by the dark side. He wanted it. He chose it. And then look what he became. Now, the story ended well, right? He came back to the light, but he chose the dark side. There was an appeal to it. The pleasure that comes with sin is short-term. It is instant gratification for a short time. But what follows is pain and emptiness. When people pursue sin, they have guilt, they have no forgiveness from God, and judgment awaits. But the instant gratification is so attractive that people go for it. People choose this path because they believe the lies of sin. So may no one in this room neglect such a great salvation and experience the sure judgment that will come for those who do. Remember, God judged those in the Old Testament. How much more will he judge those who live in our time, who neglect such a great salvation? So understand the magnitude concerning one's response to Jesus. And the third practice how is through realizing that greater judgment awaits the one who rejects Christ. And here's the fourth and final practice how you are to understand the magnitude concerning one's response to Jesus. And that is through trusting that the truth of Christ and his works are reliable. Okay, let's look at the second half of verse 3 and verse 4. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. The truth of who Jesus is and the salvation that he would accomplish was first declared by Jesus himself. Jesus testified to his greatness. For example, in the Gospel of John, Jesus declares 7 I am statements. This is a reference to the name of God in Exodus 3. So every time Jesus made an I am statement, he was proclaiming that he was equal with God. In the 7 I am statements, he said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. In these statements, Jesus is declaring himself to be God. And as he says in John 14:6, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What you and I need to remember about God is that he never tells a lie. Hebrews 6:18 says that it is impossible for God to lie. So Jesus, as the God-man, as he declares himself to be the way, the truth, and the life, is telling the truth. Of course, that's the old Lord, liar, lunatic. That's what C.S. Lewis used to say. He's either Lord, or he's a liar, or he's crazy. And based on the reliability of his word, I mean, he is God. We can trust everything that he says. Jesus also says in one of the I Am statements that he is the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? His testimony is the most reliable. And Jesus also had witnesses give testimony to the truth of him and his work. Think of the women who came to the tomb and saw it empty, and Mary, who witnessed the resurrected Christ. Think of the 11 disciples that witnessed Jesus. And when Jesus went to Galilee after his resurrection, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Lots of eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. And the word attested here in verse 3, one author says this, it conveys of assurance and confirmation. That is, these eyewitnesses assuring and confirming the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. That is, the greatness of his person, that he is God, that he is to be worshipped, and the finished work that was accomplished through his sacrificial death on the cross and his glorious resurrection. That's what they were eyewitnesses to. This was their responsibility to proclaim this. Jesus died on the cross in your place. He rose glorious from the dead. And if you believe in him, God's wrath is no longer upon you. And in fact, it turns from his wrath to favor, where he looks at you. He doesn't see your sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. That's what happens when you believe in Jesus. And he is to be worshipped. And we are to live our lives for him, under his lordship. This is the message. And this is how God planned the message to get out. There would be certain eyewitnesses who would tell the world that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Most of world history was not there to see Jesus. None of us were. But in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, we have the account of eyewitnesses. And to authenticate the truthfulness of Christ and his works, the author of Hebrews in verse 4 writes that God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. These signs, wonders, and miracles are what we call the supernatural. When you go through your ordinary day, you don't experience these things, in other words. The supernatural is like, man, that was strange. We don't see that. That's what happened in the first century. The book of Acts is full of these, where the apostles were able to heal. And we think, well, are people healed today? Yes, they are. But it was different. It's not like when we heal someone today, we pray for them to be healed. And God hears those prayers, and the person is healed. What they were able to do is they would have someone who was mute or blind or deaf or had a horrible disease, and Jesus was able to do that, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, his apostles were able to do that. And they were able to do these things as they proclaimed the gospel, to authenticate the message that this indeed was a great work of God happening in those days. And here we live 2,000 years later, and the truth of Christ is right in front of our eyes. Not only do we have the reliable testimony of Scripture, but look at the world we live in. If this book is true, then the world we live in is going to fit this book. Does the world we live in fit this book? Answer the question. Absolutely. This morning in Sunday school, we looked at the globalist movement. The globalist movement that is trying to take over the world. This same globalist movement wants a one-world religion in the name of tolerance, which is really an attack on the one true religion, biblical Christianity. The globalists see Christianity as the obstacle, the main obstacle in the way of them establishing their world global government. But we must understand that that's exactly what they viewed. I talked about the Equality Act during the election sermon. What's the goal of the Equality Act? It's to abolish Christianity. If we say that anybody can marry anybody they want, and the person gets punished who believes that marriage is between one man and one woman, well, guess what you've done? You've taken away the authority of Scripture. We no longer have the Bible. This is happening before our eyes. And if they could do it, they would do it today. But guess what? We get in their way. We are the church. We are the salt and light. And there's enough people with common sense who fight back too, by God's common grace. This is the world we live in. It's right before us. The Bible tells the story of life, and we see it. This world hates Christianity because Christianity gets in the way of the power of man, man's own kingdom, man's own glory. Because what does the Bible say? There's only glory that belongs to one, and that's Jesus Christ, and no one else. And we as his followers stand in the way. 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We live in a biblical world, and you and I get assurance and confirmation every single day as we see the evil, and yes, the evil in our own hearts too. We would be on the wide path without Christ. And you might be here today, and you've never believed in Christ, and you are on the wide path. Believe in Christ this day. So here, let's wrap this up. Understand the magnitude concerning one's response to Jesus. And in this sermon, we have seen four practices how. Through listening carefully in light of the glory of Christ, the glory that we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, knowing that God judged Israel for disregarding the Mosaic law, and realizing that greater a judgment waits the one who rejects Christ. And finally, as we just saw, trusting that the truth of Christ and his works are reliable. The testimony is true. So we have seen it laid out. There are grave, eternal consequences for the one who rejects such a great salvation, but great eternal reward for the one who receives him. And my prayer is that everyone would have this, that you would have Christ. If you have Christ, you have everything. And so that's my prayer. Now next Sunday, we will look at how the Son of God, for a little while, subjected himself lower than angels. And so over the next three Sundays, we're actually going to look at the glory of man. God became a man. And it's fitting in this Christmas season that we're going to be looking at this chapter. The glory of man, and indeed, humanity is superior to angels. We'll be looking at that in detail. But at this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time we've had to feast on your word from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And my prayer, Lord, is that no one here would neglect such a great salvation. And just like my Macedonian friend said, it was the easiest decision he ever made. And even as I say that, Lord, it is a cost. There's a reason people don't receive Christ. It's because there is a cost. You must give up your sin. You must give up your life in this world. You must follow Christ. So my prayer, Lord, is that everyone here would have truly counted the cost and truly be following Jesus and experience the joy that is full and forever in him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.